We have come to the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. You'll remember in our study of the seals, there was a break, chapter 7, that came between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, the opening of the seventh seal. And in just the same way, there is a break now, a little bit longer. It's chapters 10 and half of 11. But it's talking, again, about things. It's not one of the trumpets, but it's talking about things that look backward and forward. And in particular, we're going to see that the first part of this reminds John that he's getting close to the end of the story, but he's still got one more message to bear. And then we're also going to be reminded of what it's like to see a world under judgment when people are dead set against God's people and persecuting them, and the responsibilities that we have in chapter 11. But let's bow once more and ask the Lord to lead us as we look at these two intermediate chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for not hiding from us your purposes in this world. As we've gone through the trumpets, Lord, we have seen the promise that you will answer the request of the martyrs for righteous judgment, for vengeance. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We pray that we, like them, can be faithful to serve you, whatever the personal cost may be. But at the same time, Lord, we will recognize that you are the one who will bring judgment and make things right in the end. Pray that you'll guide us in our understanding of this passage, and Lord, that you'd help us to be encouraged by it in our ministry and testimony. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 10, I would describe as the little book. And I would say that because of what we see in the first two verses here. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. Mighty angel. Another mighty angel. What does that mean? He says, I saw another mighty angel. What's the first question you ask? Where's the first one? Yeah. Another one? Have we seen a mighty angel before? Did we see one somewhere before? Well, in fact, we did, although the King James translated it differently in its usual helpful way. Back in chapter 5, John is seeing the vision of the throne room in heaven. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, and I saw, our version says, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now what the King James calls a strong angel there is the same expression that we have here, a mighty angel. So that was the first mighty angel. This is the second mighty angel, another mighty angel. And we will see a third in chapter 18. But we'll get to that when we get to that in the judgment on Babylon. Well, mighty angel. Not just any angel. A mighty angel. A strong angel. What significance is that? As I puzzled over this, studied it, looked at cross-references and thoughts that other people have had, I've become persuaded this is an allusion to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great tree. And all the birds were in the tree and all the beasts were underneath the tree. And then it says in verse 13, he saw that a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. And later in verse 23, Daniel, in interpreting the dream, also mentions a watcher and a holy one that came down from heaven. Now, this part of Daniel is written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. So, you know, you get all excited, you're going to learn the languages of the Bible, and you study Greek, and now you can work your way through the New Testament and figure it out, and that's great. And then I'm going to tackle Hebrew here. And so you go and you learn Hebrew, and that's great, and you get to the point that you can, you know, read stories without too much difficulty. The prophets and the Psalms are always kind of challenging, but yeah, you can read like the Joseph story or Ruth or Jonah. And then you go to the book of Daniel. And you're about to read the book of Daniel. You read along for a ways and everything is fine. And then all of a sudden, wait a second, the letters are these same weird-looking letters that I have learned to pronounce. But I don't understand what's happening. The grammar doesn't work the same way. And some of the words don't work the same way. What's going on here? Well, what's happened is that you have switched from Hebrew to Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel was serving in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. As a young child, as a boy, he went there. And he would have learned Aramaic. And so, in certain portions of the book, he has actually written his memoirs in Aramaic. And so here you are, you've learned Greek, and you're feeling good about that. You've learned Hebrew, you're feeling good about that, and all of a sudden you hit the Aramaic. Well, there's not that much of it. But if you want to read the whole Old Testament, you do have to get some Aramaic. But it's different. That's relevant because I want you to think of the Jews of Asia Minor, to whom this book is, first of all, written. They're not native Hebrew speakers. They're not native Aramaic speakers. They're native Greek speakers. Now, in the synagogue, every week they would hear portions of the Old Testament read in Hebrew. They might or might not understand them. But then, in the synagogue service, somebody would get up and give a translation of them into the local language, which would have been Greek. And that translation, the Hebrew word for it is a targum, a translation. That would have been basically what the Septuagint is. The Septuagint originated as a Greek targum on the Old Testament. And that's what they would have understood. Now, they might have gotten some familiarity with Hebrew. They would not, I'm pretty sure, have understood Aramaic. So when they got to Daniel, if they wanted to go read Daniel, they would have read the Septuagint. And when they get to the Septuagint in this verse, what they would read is, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, an angel was sent in strength from heaven, in might. The same word family that is used here to describe the mighty angel. So when John sees this mighty angel, I think what comes to his mind is the angel in Daniel chapter 4 in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Now, based on that, and numerous people have observed that, I began to just read through the vision in Daniel chapter 4. Well, if John's mind has been carried back to Daniel chapter 4, I wonder if there are any other parallels. And there are quite a few parallels here. I put them on the table for you. First of all, we have this reference to a strong or mighty angel that comes from heaven in Daniel 4:13 and also verse 23 and in chapter 11 of the Revelation, chapter 10 of the Revelation, verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. You'll remember how the dream to Nebuchadnezzar went. He heard this angel, this watcher, this holy one, this angel that came with strength from heaven, declare judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4:16, let his heart be changed from man's, let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. And what's going to happen in verse 3 here is that his angel is going to cry with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And I will give you reason to believe that those are judgments. So this strong angel is announcing coming judgment. Now Daniel, after interpreting the king, the dream, says to the king in verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness. Thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. He urges Nebuchadnezzar to repent. God is warning you. Repent of your sin. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do that. A while later, he's out walking around his beautiful hanging gardens of Babylon, and he says to himself in verse 30, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, and for the glory of my majesty. He was challenged to repent, and he did not. What did we just read at the end of chapter 9? In verse 20, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he refused to heed Daniel's call to repent was in verse 31 of Daniel 4, there fell a voice from heaven announcing that he was going to be judged. And he was driven from among men. He lived with the beasts for 7 times. The Septuagint says 7 years. He was made to live like an ox eating grass. He was humbled. And in chapter 11, God is going to give power unto his 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy to an unbelieving world. So in both cases, the judgment begins with God declaring, in one case by this voice from heaven, in the other case by his 2 witnesses. And finally, judgment falls, verse 33 in Daniel 4, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. And in Daniel, in chapter 11 of the Revelation, verse 13, there is also at the end of that chapter judgment falling. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The final thing that we see in Daniel 4 is that Nebuchadnezzar is returned to his senses. Daniel 4:34, at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. The outcome of this was that he did turn to glorify the Lord. And what happens at the end of chapter 11 of Revelation? At the end of verse 13, the remnant, those who were not slain, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. His purpose is to bring people to repentance. And that happens. He's successful. I was quite struck by this parallel of Revelation 10 and 11 with Daniel chapter 4. And it seems to me that what we have here, as we have so often in Scripture, is that God's basic pattern of working with people pops up in different places. You can see a sequence that happens over and over again, and here we have that sequence of God sending a message, warning about judgment, failure to repent, leading to judgment, but ultimately, happily, to repentance. There's another point to which I would call your attention. What was Nebuchadnezzar king over? What empire? Babylon. Babylonian kingdom. And when he was taken from his position of authority, now, you will search in vain through the Babylonian Chronicles to find any record of this, and that's not surprising. I don't imagine that the Babylonian scribes would have wanted to talk about this 7-year period when their king is acting like an ox. But this was a judgment on the nation. I'm sure it was a severe blow to the nation to have their monarch, who was so powerful, indisposed in this way. And it was Babylon. Babylon is the image that's going to be used for the Antichrist's kingdom when we get down to chapter 17 and 18. And this is anticipating that. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 8, we're going to read about the great city, which is the title for Babylon that comes later. Chapter 11 is also going to tell us about the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. We haven't yet met the beast from the sea, but we're going to get an introduction. In other words, these 2 chapters are introducing some of the themes and some of the characters that we're going to see then in chapters 12 and following on to chapter 19. I think part of that is taking our minds back to Babylon, showing God's judgment on Babylon. Okay, all that, and all we've got is one mighty angel here. But let's see if we can go farther in verse 1. This mighty angel, another mighty angel, Look at the description of him. He is clothed with a cloud. Is a rainbow upon his head. His face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. There are numerous descriptions of angels in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 12, other places. I don't know anywhere in the Old Testament that describes an angel that looks like this. These characteristics are not typically associated with angels. They are, however, associated with someone else. And that's in Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of our Savior, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." This angel is clothed with a cloud. There the allusion is to Daniel chapter 7. When the Ancient of Days comes and the Son of Man approaches him and is given a kingdom. He's got a rainbow upon his head. Well, that's not in chapter 1, but in chapter 4, before the Lord Jesus is distinguished, before we see him in the throne room, we see the throne, and around the throne there is a rainbow. This is a characteristic associated with deity, with God. And we're also told that his face was, as it were, the sun. Chapter 1, verse 16, John's vision of the Lord Jesus, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And this other mighty angel, his feet were as pillars of fire. And in chapter 1, verse 15, the feet of our Lord like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And there are not a few people who look at this and say, well, this is actually the Lord Jesus who is coming and bringing this message. There's a problem with that. He's called another mighty angel. And the Greek word for another specifically means another of the same kind. Greek has two words for another. One means another one like the first one, and the other one means another one that, in contrast, that's different. Heteros, from which we get all of our header words in English. Different. Heterodoxy, a teaching that is different from my teaching, from the Orthodox teaching, for example. So if this angel is Christ, he's just one among many angels, and your Jehovah's Witness friends will be quite happy with that. They would be happy to say he's the angel, Archangel Michael. In fact, I don't know, they probably would say that on this passage. But the problem is worse than that because of the rainbow. The rainbow in chapter 4 is not associated with angels. It's associated with the throne of God. It's a mark of deity. And so now you're not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. You're talking about Mormons, too, who don't believe that God is really anything more than a blown-up, super-duper man at the end of the day. I don't think this can be Christ. It wouldn't fit. You would not call him an angel. You would not call him another angel like the one we saw back in chapter 5, who's a different angel, but like that. You wouldn't say that. He wouldn't bear the mark of deity with the rainbow and still be an angel. And in a few verses, we're going to hear this angel in verse 5 standing upon the sea and upon the earth, lifting up his hand to heaven and swearing by him that liveth forever and ever. I don't know any place the Lord Jesus takes an oath by God. He is God. He doesn't swear by God as a distinct person. I think what we have here is an angel who has been vested with the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes bearing the emblems of his identity and his authority. Just as an ambassador, when he comes to another country, he's not the king of the country. He's not the president of the country. But he comes vested with the authority of the country. He presents his letter of commendation that identifies him as the official representative of the country. And what he says, the country says. He stands for the country. Twice in this book, the Lord Jesus refers to a distinct angel. In chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks of, we are told of, he sent and signified it by his angel. There is one angel that is his special messenger that he sends. And in chapter 22:16, he's going to talk about, I have sent my angel. And I think that's who this is. This particular angel is our Lord's specific representative, and that's why we are reminded of his authority by these descriptions that he bears. We can talk about that later. See what you think. If you want to try to make a case that this should be the Lord Jesus, I'd love to hear what you think about that and how that fits. But my suggestion is that we're talking here about a very exalted angel. A power. He's called a mighty angel. This guy really has what it's going to take to do the job, right? He's got the full authority, the full power. And he comes with, in his hand, a little book open. We saw a book back in chapter 5. The first mighty angel had a book. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Remember, they couldn't find anybody that was worthy to open the book. That book was sealed. This book is open. And some have said, well, they must be different books. Well, not so fast. What happened in chapter 6 to the sealed book? The book with 6 seals. What happened in chapter 6 and then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5? One by one, the seals were removed. So now in heaven, the Lamb has the scroll. He has been opening it. He's the one that opened the seals because only he was worthy to open the seals. By chapter 8, verse 5, the last we saw of a scroll was in heaven. It had been sealed, but all 7 seals have now been broken. And we're all sitting here, come on, so what's in the scroll? Tell me what's in the scroll. I want to see what's in the scroll. What happens now in chapter 10, verse 1? An angel comes down with a little book in his hand. And what's the condition of this book? A little book open. Because it was open. The Lord opened it. And now we're going to get to see what's inside the book. So you see how this is tying back to chapter 5? It is called a little book. And for some people, that makes it a different book than the one in chapter 5. But that wasn't called a big book. I mean, you can't make a huge book out of papyrus. You could fit easily. You could fit chapters 6 and 8, 1 through 5. On this piece of papyrus that I've got here. It would not be difficult at all to do that. I think it's called a little book here to emphasize its size. That has not been a feature so far. We've not really been concerned with that. But this book is going to contain severe judgments. A peek ahead, I believe this book is the book of the 7 plagues, the 7 bolts. I think that's what's in the book. It's those final, unmitigated judgments of God upon an unbelieving world. Not a quarter, not a third. All the stops are out. The wrath of God poured out in full upon the world. And he wants us to understand, okay, it's going to be terrible, but guys, it's a little book. It's not a big book. These coming judgments are not, they're terrible, they're intense, but they're a very limited duration. We'll talk a lot about the time period associated with them. It's a little book. We talked about Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and when we studied that passage, I emphasized to you how 6 and the first part of 7 are all about God's loving kindness and his mercy. In Exodus 34, 6, he describes himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness with thousands of generations, bearing iniquity and transgression and sin, he himself taking our sin upon himself so that he could spare us. But then he goes on to say, in just a few words, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generations. He is a God of mercy, also a God of righteousness. But where's the emphasis? It's on the mercy. It's on the salvation he's provided. His loving kindness goes to thousands of generations. His wrath is extended to the third and to the fourth generation. Contemplate the verses that I put up for you in Exodus, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. Brother Ron mentioned this verse to us last week in our discussion when we were contrasting the mercy and the wrath of God. The description of the Messiah given by Isaiah is that he would come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that is, the period when God is open to receiving people, the year of God's acceptance, when the door is open, and the day of vengeance of our God. His mercy is compared to a year, his vengeance to a day. We sang Psalm 30 as our first hymn this morning. In that psalm, David says, verse 5, his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy cometh in the morning. This book is a terrible book. Even just opening the seals poured out all of the disorders that we have seen for the last 2,000 years upon our planet. And when you get it open, what do you get? The bowl judgments, which are even worse. But brothers and sisters, it's a little book. Take courage from that. It's a little book. This is not all there is of our God. It is God's just vengeance on a world that has rejected him. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he will do it because his righteousness requires it. So here comes the angel with this book in his hand, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Of course, if I tried to do that, I'd fall in the ocean, right? Because the sea wouldn't hold me up. But angels can stand on the rivers. Our Lord Jesus could walk on the water. Peter could, too, until he lost his faith. So here's the angel, one foot on the sea, one foot on the earth. Why does he do that? What does that indicate? Well, I believe this is another anticipation of chapters 12 through 19. The judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. By alluding to the judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, we begin to think about Babylon. Even though Babylon has not been officially introduced yet. But our mind is being pointed in that direction. We're going to be told about the great city in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we're going to be told about the beast that comes out of the abyss. And you'll remember in chapter 13, at verse 1, one beast comes out of the abyss, that is, out of the sea, and the other beast comes out of the earth. So the two major lieutenants of Satan that dominate chapters 12 through the end of the book are the Antichrist, the beast from the sea, and the false prophet, who is the beast from the earth. One from the earth, one from the sea, and the angel comes down and he puts one foot on the sea and the other foot, boom, on the earth. Why would you do that? Well, throughout the Old Testament, when you decisively conquer somebody, you put your feet on them, you stand on them. Joshua chapter 10, after a long military campaign, Joshua assembles the conquered kings and he says to the captains, this is chapter 10 of Joshua, verse 24, he says to the captains of the men of war which were with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. You stand on them. After that, they're probably ready for Joshua's careful attention, but don't worry because they're going to get hanged anyway. But it was a symbol. You've been defeated. You've been vanquished. You're conquered. And in chapter Psalm 110, what does the Lord say to the Messiah when he ascends to heaven? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy what? Thy footstool. You get to put your feet on your enemies. The promise to the saints in Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, in the last days is, you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And our brother Paul in Romans chapter 16, going back to Genesis 3:15, says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." In fact, we could go on. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, we were talking about the locusts that looked like scorpions and the horses with tails like serpents. Our Lord said to his disciples, "You shall tread upon serpents and scorpions." Being able to walk on something means it's under your control. How did the Lord designate the land that he gave to Abraham? "All the land that the soles of your feet will tread upon, to you have I given it." That's yours. You walk on it. You know, universities in the UK are different from universities in the United States. They're divided into colleges. And in each college, you've got not only the scholars, but you've also got the fellows. These are the faculty that live there. Out in front of the colleges are typically lovely green lawns. If you've been to a place like Oxford or Cambridge, you have these picture of these lovely neo-Gothic buildings gathered around these lovely lawns out in the front. And the lawn you can only walk on if you're a fellow of the college. If you're not a fellow of the college, you have to stay on the sidewalks. But if you're a fellow of the college, you can walk on it. You have authority over it. It's under your control. Why does the angel put one foot on the earth and one on the sea? Well, we're going to hear about these terrible beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, that come out of the sea and out of the earth. And the angel is telling us here, I'm in control. Ultimately, they're under my control. Verse 3, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. The image here is from Amos chapter 3. Tells us that the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not hear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? And the voice of the angel is giving John his prophetic message in this little book that he's going to read. And so we hear the roar of the lion. And then we're told that seven thunders uttered their voices. Specifically, the seven thunders uttered their voices. That's not in the King James, but that's what the Greek says. The seven thunders, which suggests that it's a group of seven thunders that we ought to recognize. Do you remember seven thunders? Well, I had to think about this for a while. And then I saw a footnote somewhere that said, go look at Psalm 29. So I've given you Psalm 29 here, which is a psalm that exhorts us to praise the Lord. In verse 3, we read, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh," which is in the south of Israel. So Lebanon's way up at the north, all the way down to where the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, all the way down to there. The voice of the Lord shakes the whole thing. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. How many times has he mentioned the voice of the Lord? Count them. Seven. I think this is the seven thunders. God of glory thunders. In Psalm 29, this is clearly a fearful thing. It's able to knock the powerful cedar trees down. It's a thunderstorm. And I can tell you from being in Jerusalem, you know, you're up already a couple thousand feet in the air. You're right in the middle of the thunderclouds. They come in from the Mediterranean. And when you get a thunderstorm up in the mountains of Israel, it's really a thunderstorm. That's what the psalm was written from the perspective of. This is a terrible sign of judgment. There are seven of them. So this would fit in with these series of sevens. We've got seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven thunders. We're ready to think about judgment because in Daniel chapter 4, we were talking about the judgment that is being warned of. And we're going to see a parallel here with Ezekiel chapter 3, and I'm going to walk you through that next week, where we're going to look at the two scrolls and how they're related to one another. And that is a vision of a message of lamentation and mourning and woe. So what we've got here is a series of seven more judgments that we have not heard about, and we're not going to hear about. And I won't go into that now because we're out of time, but next week, Lord willing, we'll learn why the seven judgments don't get talked about. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at why the seven judgments don't get explained to us. I must say also that somehow or other I skipped over this slide right here, which talks about the scrolls in Ezekiel and in Revelation. We do have to look at that in order to understand what's happening. Now, Brother Bilson, this is that second idea I sent you about John thinking something is nice and ending up deciding that it's really yucky. So that could be our idea for next week if the Lord gives you strength for it. It's a little book, brothers and sisters. Our God is just. He must bring judgment. He's offering every opportunity, as he did to Nebuchadnezzar, for people to repent and turn to him. He's provided for salvation. He bears our iniquity, our transgression, and our sin. And when judgment finally falls, it's a little book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy toward our sinful race. How patient you are, Lord. We thank you individually for your grace in opening our understanding and bringing us to salvation. Lord, give us the courage to represent you. What a wonderful message we have to tell those who are lost and confused and uncertain. What a wonderful assurance we have in knowing your character and seeing it demonstrated in your Son. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and steadfast witnesses for you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Voice of the Lord thundereth. Number 9 in the Red Book, I sing the mighty power of God. Number 9, if you're able to stand, let's stand and we'll sing it together as our closing hymn.